We're in a sermon series called Bumper Sticker Theology, and you'll see our giant bumper here, up here with the LED brake lights. And, you know, we've covered a number of different subjects, and this series is really about exploring the reasons why we believe what we believe on a lot of important subjects. And, you know, one of the things that we know is that people take the views and the opinions that they're most passionate about and display them on the back of their bumpers to evangelize the world. And so this is an example of such a vehicle. And we've covered coexist. We talked about try prayer or try nothing. It works like prayer. We talked about reading your Bible. You won't believe it. And the one that we've left out is the Sasquatch up there, which is the hide-and-seek world champion. So I thought I'd cover that one this week. Just kidding. Yeah, we're not gonna be covering. Some of you are like, what sermon is that going to be? Interesting. So, no, actually, today we want to talk about, really, I guess, a combination of two stickers up here. One is, God, protect me from your followers. That's a popular one. I've seen that one a lot. And yeah, that's an interesting point of view. And then the one in the middle there, when religion ruled the world, it was called the Dark Ages. And you've seen those a few times as well, or most of us probably have seen those. And so I want to talk about this concept. I guess for lack of a better way of putting it, you know, Christians aren't very Christian, are they? Christians aren't very Christ-like, and why is that? And so we want to explore some of those things. And, you know, it's just a reality. I think everybody probably has a story like this one that I want to tell at the onset here. And this is actually not my story. This is Corbett's story. But Corbett and Amanda were on vacation in Hawaii, and they were out to dinner in a nice restaurant where they had a nice view of the ocean. And they were sitting next to four people, two of whom were gay men in their probably mid-50s or something like that. And he knew that because one of them had a shirt that said, I love my husband, and kind of recognized that right away. Corbett's a smart guy. And and they were with what appeared to be their daughter and son-in-law. And they were out for a nice dinner. And there was a gay pride parade going on, or something of that nature, where they were. And there were these protesters. And these protesters were Christian protesters. And they had bullhorns and big Bibles, right? And they were yelling out just things condemning people who were gay, condemning people who were at this parade. And, you know, obviously they had a point of view, right? And they wanted to express their point of view. But it just so happened that their bullhorns were projected right at this couple who were sitting trying to enjoy a meal with their kids. And they had this great, you know, seat overlooking the ocean, and they were trying to enjoy this meal, and there are these people yelling at them, and you could tell it was really jarring and really upsetting, and it was so disappointing to them that they actually moved from this nice, pristine, you know, view of the ocean to kind of the corner of the restaurant just to get away from all this yelling and chanting at them. And Corbett was just, the whole time he's eating, he's like, he couldn't even enjoy his food. He was so distraught over this situation, as he was eating, as he was contemplating this, he just felt God say to him, you know, the impression that these people are going to leave today about me is this, right? This is what they are going to think, that this represents me, and this represents how I feel about them. And Corbett was, you know, just so overwhelmed with that emotion, he just knew he needed to say something. And for those of you who know Corbett, he's not the most... I want to say this in a positive way. he doesn't like to, you know, disrupt people. He's super kind. You know, you know this about Corbett. He's, you know, he's not going to confront people, at least not unless he's really mad, in which case he's confronted me many times. But but Corbett couldn't leave this, and so he went over to the table and he said something along the lines of, hey, I just want you to know I'm a Christian pastor, you know, and what I just witnessed and what I just saw isn't the Jesus who I know, isn't the Jesus who, you know, I think would would express himself very differently to you. And so, you know, he just was able to say that. And he said it was kind of awkward. And the daughter started crying, you know, and it was this moment. And he was like, okay, you know, that was it. And he left. And, you know, I love that story. First of all, I love our associate pastor. And we all give him a hand for that. I love his heart for people, and I've seen that oftentimes. And, you know, this isn't about the issue, okay? I'm not trying to make a statement for or against here this morning. We're not going to tackle that issue. But I think it is about Christians representing Christ in the right way. And I think that is probably a more important issue than all the issues, right? It's about how we can act Christ-like. And it's a sad fact that many people today would say that they reject Christianity on the basis of the way that they have been treated in the past or disrespected in the past or disgusted with the behavior in the past of people who professed Christ or Christians or churches who mistreated them or those that they loved in some way. And, you know, that's the negative. On the positive side of this equation, there are many people who are here in this room today, who would say, hey, I am a Christian because of the way that somebody showed Christ love to me in a way in which they demonstrated compassion and kindness and generosity in such a way that I was so compelled by this message, you know, that was being brought through their actions and through their words that I committed to Christ, you know, and that's not only a story, that should be the story for every person who comes to Christ, because they will know you by your works, by your deeds, it says in James. And you know, that's the way that Christ wants to speak to the world. He wants to use you. He wants to use me. He wants to use our hands and our feet. And so, you know, that's the goal. That's the ideal. And yet it's not always like that. And so I want to talk about the struggle. I want to talk about what are some of the reasons why Christians are not more Christ-like. And I hope that some of these reasons don't just come across as excuses. I think they're reasonable reasons for why this is a constant struggle and will be a struggle until Jesus comes back, right? And the number one reason why Christians aren't more Christ-like is because it's a process. It's a process, and we are all working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are all working to become a better version of ourselves. But we are still, at our core, ourselves. And so what I would say is that many Christians are better than where they started from, right? In Philippians 3, chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. And we know this passage. It's a popular passage because Paul says, I was a murderer of Christians. You know, I had all sorts of issues, you know, of pride and arrogance and self-righteousness, and I'm working out my salvation. I'm in this process. I'm moving towards a goal, and who I was yesterday is not who I am today, and hopefully who I am tomorrow is not who I am today. And we all recognize this, right? And so, you know, one of the things that's so important to recognize is that many Christians come to Jesus disheveled and messed up. You know, for a lot of people, their testimony is, when I was at the end of my rope, when I was at the pit, when I was at the bottom, where I had nowhere else to turn, I turned to Jesus. I found hope in Jesus. And for a lot of people, that's their testimony. That's their story. I love going on the rescue van, something that's coming up on Monday. And one of the things that you'll get to do as you go out in the rescue van is you'll hear some testimonies from some men and women who have been through unimaginable things. And they're usually stories of drug addiction and stories of, you know, their life in shambles and coming to this point where they just had nowhere else to turn. And yet, you know, the person that you see before you is no longer addicted, is filled with hope, and is no longer depressed and full of all sorts of fears and issues. They have issues, right? But they're not where they were. God has rescued them. God has done something miraculous in their life. And, you know, they're rough around the edges. You know, they're still working through a lot of stuff because God rescued them from a deep and a dark place, but they're not who they were, right? They're better than where they started from. And so, I mean, for Christians, man, that's our story, right? We're in process. And so it's not an excuse, but it certainly is a valid reason as to why some people, they have a head start in life. They have a head start with some of the ways that they were raised, with some of the conditions that they grew up in. And not everybody has pulled themselves up from their own bootstraps, right? Jesus has made a huge difference in many people's lives. So we're better than where we started, but why aren't Christians more Christ-like? Another reason behind this could be that they're wolves in sheep's clothing, right? That there are a lot of Christians who profess the name of Christ who aren't really, they're professing Christians, but they aren't really Christians. I mean, they're not authentic. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. You know, I mean, this is the person who's proclaiming to be a great man of God and yet, you know, preys on women, preys on the poor, is a person who outwardly is presenting himself to the world in a way that is pure and upright and holy, and yet inwardly they're wasting away and there's nothing authentic about their faith. Maybe they started out right. Maybe they started out on the right path, but they've taken a wrong turn along the way. And this happens in people's lives. This happens all the time. We are still corruptible, even after we accept Christ. And so Jesus says, there are wolves in sheep's clothing, and you have to watch out for that. He says, there will be for all of time. This is just the nature of things in our world, of people in our world. They are susceptible to weakness, to temptation. They are corruptible. We have to watch out for these things. Jesus warned us that it would happen. There are going to be people who put on a false face. There are going to be people who proclaim and profess to the world that they love me, but they're nowhere close to me in their hearts. And so that could be a reason why some Christians, professing Christians, aren't genuine in their actions and their words. But I think the biggest reason, and I think the reason that I want to kind of camp on and land on this morning of why Christians aren't more Christ-like, is the fact that we have all been corrupted, that there is such a thing as a sin nature, and it resides in every single living person who draws breath. And that corruptible nature that we have leaves us all susceptible to all sorts of wickedness and evil thoughts and all sorts of problems. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's been said that human depravity is the most reviled, the most unpopular of all Christian doctrines. And yet, ironically, is the most empirically provable. Right? I mean, you just look out at the world today, you look within your own self and you recognize this is true, right? This doctrine is true. And if we're humble enough to kind of come to this place where we recognize it, we might be willing to reach out to God for help and for grace in our time of need. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. He has a great quote. He says, we do not want a religion that is right where we are right. What we want is a religion that is right where we are wrong. What we need is a religion that points us in the direction of what is right, that points out within each and every one of us all the ways that we have gone wrong. What we want is conviction. What we want is a call to confession and a call to repentance. It's maybe not what we want, it's what we need, right? It's what we need. And I love this point to Chesterton. He's saying, hey, it should be self-evident, right, that Christians aren't very Christ-like. Why? Because they're all in process, just like everybody else, right? They're in process. They're prone to weakness. They're prone to a sin nature. They're corrupted and in need of God's forgiveness and God's grace and God's mercy just as much as anyone else is. And if we're humble enough to admit that we are flawed human beings, then it should logically follow that we need a moral standard that reveals to us the ways that God has called us to live. You know, and it's a disturbing fact, I think, for many critics of Christianity that, you know, the very values that they accuse Christians of being guilty of are in and of themselves derived from the framework of moral values that Christianity has provided the world, right? So they're critiquing something that came out of that very thing, right? I mean, we understand what it's like to love one's neighbor, or the call to love one's neighbor. We understand concepts of mercy and compassion and having grace for people in our lives who are difficult, precisely because Jesus Christ, a great moral teacher, came to show us the way, to live in the world, the best possible way to live in the world. And it's funny, it's like the story of a man who was sitting under a giant walnut tree and was kind of mocking God at the thought that he would create such a great tree to produce such a small walnut. You know, while on the ground there were giant watermelons that grew out of these tiny little vines and leaves that sprawled along the ground. And then all of a sudden, a walnut dropped from a tree and hit him on the head. And he thought to himself, thank God that watermelons don't grow on walnut trees, right? I mean, it was this moment of this epiphany, right? Where you recognize something. And it's just, you know, there's something about that that is just so true. You know, I mean, because the very thing that people criticize Christianity for, well, thank God, right? Thank God that there's this doctrine out there that kind of points us to the malady or the sickness or the problem within each and every human being, because it also points us to a solution, right? It also provides us with this understanding that we need forgiveness, we need grace, we need God in our lives. We have to have the standard of moral excellence and honesty and all these things that we find within our Christian faith, because without it, you know, where would our moorings be? Where would our compass for life be? Where would true north be? We need these things. If we didn't have them, we would be hopeless and lost. You know, one of the least understood concepts in Christian doctrine is also its most important pillar. And I'm referring to grace, which we see as God's unmerited favor, that God gives grace to people regardless of whether or not they deserve it. And in James 1, verse 17, the Apostle James, he says, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. In other words, every good thing, every good thought that you and I have, it's a gift from God, who is our creator and has generated, you know, who we are. Our thoughts, our actions, all come as a source from our Heavenly Father. And we would recognize every good thing, I should say. We should recognize we also have free will, but we know that even people who don't profess Christ, they have gifts, they have abilities, they have a capacity for kindness and compassion and goodness. And we see that in them, and we could recognize that, and we could even acknowledge it and praise it in them. And then on the other side of that, we also see that the people who, you know, profess to be Christians, right, have behaviors that are anything but Christ-like. And so we would look at them and we would say, well, you know, look at all this corruption, you know, in this person. Look at these terrible actions. Look at these terrible words that they're speaking. And, you know, here's the reality of Christian doctrine, that we recognize that the good things that we do, right, are something that we would just look at and recognize, hey, this is the grace of God in me. In other words, we don't take credit for the good things that we do. But here is the incredibly good news, is that we don't have to stand in condemnation for the bad things that we do either. We have received mercy. We have received forgiveness. And we don't receive the blame and we don't receive the credit. We recognize that in our Heavenly Father, not only has he provided the mercy and the grace that we need to do the good things that we have done, but he also has taken upon himself the responsibility of the bad things that we have done. And he has gone to the cross on our behalf, taken all of the blame, all of the condemnation that we deserved, absorbed it in and of himself, and set us free. And that is the gospel, right? The gospel is simply this. God gets the credit, and you don't get the blame. And it's a wonderful, wonderful agreement because we recognize that we've all been corrupted, and we've all done wrong, and we've all gone our own way. And God has graciously forgiven us and loved us and pursued us through all of that. So that's more the, kind of the personal side of things as we explore this idea of why, you know, why aren't Christians more Christ-like? But let's take things from a higher perspective, so to speak. Let's look at things as far as the church, as far as Christianity, big picture Christianity, big C church. There are a lot of people that would say, you know, religion has done a great deal to, you know, poison everything in the world. And in particular, we're looking at Christianity this morning, but in Christopher Hitchens' book, God Is Not Great, there's this chapter called Religion Kills. And he delivers this scathing historical observation of all the ways that religious violence has been incited in places. He uses all the cities with a B. Belfast, Beirut, Bombay, Belgrade, Bethlehem, and Baghdad. And he goes through this whole process arguing that religion takes a lot of natural differences, such as race and cultures, and exasperates them to the point that hatred breaks out. And to be fair, he has a point. There are some examples of that in history. There's been a tremendous amount of violence that's done in the name of God, and Christianity certainly is not immune from this as we look at, you know, things like the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition and the Catholic-Protestant conflict that continues even to this day in Ireland. And, you know, it's not an original critique either. In the 19th century, there was this backlash against religion and Christianity in particular, because it was king in the West, you could say. And in particular, the writings from philosophers like Karl Marx and Friedrich Nietzsche, they both criticize the corruption, the self-righteousness that was found within the church. And they espoused another way forward. They suggested that religion was like an evolutionary seatbelt, that we needed it up to that point in time in history just to keep ourselves from killing one another. But now that we've evolved to this point where we could reason what was the right way forward. And so, you know, Nietzsche in particular came up with this idea of the Superman. The Superman would forge a new path, and without the trappings of religion, all the negative side effects of religion, you know, that the Superman could find a way forward, and through intellect and through logic and through reason alone, he could determine how he was to live in the world. And so, you know, armed with these philosophies and these ideas, a few brave souls took on this idea of, okay, well, I'm going to be the Superman. And these particular individuals gave a go. Stalin, Lenin, what they did was largely based on the ideas of Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, even Hitler in Nazi Germany, Mao Zedong, Communist China, Khmer Rouge regime in Cambodia. All these things based on these philosophies of forging a new way forward, eradicating all religion, highly regulating religion or making it illegal altogether. Rudolf Rummel, who's a professor emeritus of political science at the University of Hawaii, and he's done a lot of research on these movements, on these atrocities that were leveled against populations of governments who ruled over them. And he estimates the death toll of the results of these revolutions to be upwards of 200 million people in a matter of just a number of years, 50 years, 60 years, in which these revolutions took place. You know, I mean, more than World War I, more than World War II, more than civil wars. I mean, just unbelievable atrocities from people, you know, even of the same race, right? Of governments ruling over people and just brutally murdering them and creating all sorts of just horrendous, heinous crimes in the name of progress. And, you know, as you look at this, as you recognize, you know, hey, religions produced a certain amount of violence in the world, right? But when you take religion out of the world, it produces an even greater amount of violence. You have to conclude that violence is not some natural outworking of religious faith. Rather, violence is something that is rooted deep within the human heart. And this is what the doctrine of original sin precisely speaks to. It's exactly the way that the humans are described in the scripture, that when the first man and the first woman refused to allow God to be God, and they wanted to be God for themselves, and so they decided, we are going to choose a way forward. We are going to choose the path of autonomy and self-will. And men and women all of a sudden became authors of their own moral law. And what happened as a direct result of that, God predicted that death would come into the world. And the very next scene you see in Genesis after Adam and Eve make this decision is two brothers, Cain and Abel. And one decides under the auspice that I am no longer my brother's keeper, to kill his younger brother out of jealousy and petty rage. The fall is a fact. It remains a fact. The question is, you know, what do we do about that? The prophets give us a great picture of how within our faith, the Judeo-Christian faith, there's this tradition of confession and repentance and a continued call to right action. Let me bring back this quote from G.K. Chesterton. He says, we do not want a religion that is right where we are right. What we want is a religion that is right where we are wrong. And here's the beauty of the tradition of our Christian faith. There is embedded within our doctrine. And you could say, I mean, it's a doctrine. It's a tradition. It's seen throughout the Christian faith. This constant call to repentance. The entire arc of the Old Testament is this story of Israel making a covenant with God, a covenant, a promise, an arrangement with him. We will be your people. We will act righteously according to what you have called us to. And then failing to live up to that covenant, entering into all sorts of sin, all sorts of injustice, and then God calling them to repentance through a prophet, and then returning to God and repenting, and then going on that same course again, and it happens over and over and over and over, and God never fails to send a prophet. God never fails to send somebody to tell them, hey, you're off on the wrong path. You're off on a tangent. You need to make it right. You need to come back to the center. You need to come back what is right and true. A great example of this is in Isaiah chapter 1, where Isaiah the prophet is speaking to God's people in a very corrective tone. And he says, hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. That's the story of human creation. The ox knows its master, the donkey, its own manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. The multitudes of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. It's again a very sacrificial system of worship. And then verse 12, he says, when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies, your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals. I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. This, according to our Heavenly Father, is justice. And of course, what he's saying is, you know, you can't worship me in one breath. And then in the next step, you know, take an action that is in violation of everything that I have called you to. It's called hypocrisy. And the scriptures are filled with a constant rebuke of these very things, calling us to be people who are consistent, calling us to be people who live up to what it is that we profess in our faith. Jesus himself was a prophet in the same tradition as Isaiah. When you start to read Jesus, it's not too far off from what you read in the prophets. All of a sudden, he goes on these blistering critiques of his own religion. Jesus' famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, does not criticize irreligious people. It criticizes religious people. It's designed to convict people who were religious. And Jesus chastises them. Those who would perform religious acts such as prayer, giving to the poor, following the commandments in order to feed their desire for self-righteousness, in order to accrue power or praise for themselves. These are the things that Jesus is pinpointing as particularly shocking and disgusting to our Heavenly Father. Now, ultimately, Jesus shares this revelation in Matthew 21, verse 31. He says, "The tax collectors and the prostitutes enter the kingdom of heaven before you." He goes on saying in that Sermon on the Mount, "You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of greed and wickedness. You load people down with religious burdens, and then you refuse to lift a finger to help them. You take advantage of the poor. You take advantage of the widow. You're often long-winded and eloquent prayers are done just for show." And he rebukes them, and he brings them back to this place of, you know, repent. Get things right. Because all of your religion and all of your efforts, you know, to present yourself as holy are disgusting before God, because in your hearts there's this wickedness, right? There's something amiss. There's something wrong. And so what were the prophets and Jesus criticizing? And this is one thing I think that we often get wrong. It wasn't religious fervor. Jesus himself was a very religious man in the sense that he prayed constantly. He studied the word of God constantly. He was constantly evangelizing and proclaiming who God was and how people needed him in their lives. This is who Jesus was, a person that many of us would say, well, that's a very religious person, right? What Jesus and the prophets are condemning is religious passion and fervor that is enacted in order to obtain some sort of power, in order to somehow twist God's arm into granting you his favor. Maybe you could say it this way, that they were performing all these acts of righteousness in order to obtain some sort of, curry some sort of, you know, cosmic karma from God. You know, that if I do this and I behave correctly, well, then now I tip the scales in my favor and now God owes me. Right? And that seemed to be what Jesus was pinpointing, what the prophets oftentimes criticized. And so Jesus and the prophets condemn pursuing religious righteousness while ignoring these issues of social justice, right? These sins of omission, not sins of commission. Your heart is not full of compassion for those who are the most vulnerable in your society, the poor, the orphan, and the widow. But here's what's ironic, and I was thinking about this as I was going through this study. You know, the younger generation here in our world today, they get this. But they're in danger of swinging the pendulum the other direction. So all of a sudden, prayer, reading the scriptures, proclaiming the gospel, become important in favor of pursuing some sort of social justice. You know, if we could just roll up our sleeves and just change the world, that's what God wants. But these things clearly are done in tandem, that we can't sustain any sort of righteous living, any sort of social justice that actually is consistent with who our God is. If we're not seeking him in prayer, if we're not constantly being corrected by the word of God, if we're not compelled with a passion to proclaim to the world who he is and that it's not our righteousness, it's his grace at work in us. And if we lose one side or the other, we go wrong. And so truth be told, this faith This Christian faith that we all adhere to is this call to confession, is this call to recognize that when we get off, there is a true north, there is a standard, and that God has called us to. And we have to constantly be aware and humbly recognize we are all in need of calibrating our lives each and every day, each and every moment. God, what are my thoughts? God, you know, what are my words? What are my actions? Are they consistent with who you are and the heart that you have for the world? The historian John C. Somerville, in Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, he includes this observation. He's writing, and he writes about pre-Christian Northern European tribes, like the Anglo-Saxons or the Celts. And he points out, you know, these cultures were largely based on a code of honor. There was a great deal of pride, and that was their highest ethic, you know, that you would be a person who had respect. Right? That was their highest ideal, their highest ethic. And they were shame-based cultures in that, you know, earning respect from others was paramount. And if you disrespected me, if you dishonored me in some way, well, I would have to defend my honor. And that was kind of their mode of operation. And then the Christian monks who were committed to converting them came to present the gospel. And as they were doing so, they presented these moral ethics of charity and compassion, and almost, you know, completely opposite of an honor-based culture of a respect and all these kinds of things. And so he illustrates this with a little story or a little scenario. And he says, imagine you have an old lady and she's got her purse on her arm and she's walking across the street. You know, what would compel you not to go and knock her out and take her purse and all the money that she has in it? Which, yeah, it seems kind of funny, almost offends us immediately. But he says there's two different lines of reasoning, and he actually says, you know, in both cases, you wouldn't do that. But the reality of, you know, the reasons why you wouldn't do that are interesting to note. First of all, he says, the person from an honor-based culture would say to themselves, doing that would bring disrespect and dishonor to my own reputation, right? All of a sudden, I would be seen as a guy who beats up on grannies, takes advantage of the weak. You know, what honor is there in that? And, you know, that's one way of reasoning yourself out of beating up a granny and stealing her purse. It's completely self-regarding. You know, this action would not reflect well on me. Right? And there's another way of looking at this. The Christian ethic, you could say, is imagining through empathy how much pain that this mugging of the grandmother would do to her. You know, recognize, I don't want to inflict pain on this person out of compassion for her. It's also this recognition that, hey, perhaps there are others who are dependent upon her and the money that she has in that purse. You know, and doing this to them would be a great tragedy, right? It would lead to the suffering of many people, potentially, including this person who I would be harming. And so, you know, you would recognize, well, this is inappropriate, right? I mean, this is a behavior that would be frowned upon precisely because of your other-focused compassion and mercy for this person. And the reasoning by which you would go through this is altogether different. It's a totally different, you know, thought process. You know, one is based in the ethic of Jesus calling us to love our neighbors. Stories like the Good Samaritan, you know, stories that really have shaped Western culture and shaped these monks who had become Christians and came presenting the gospel to these people who were very offended, by the way, at the things that the gospel suggested. And over this process of hundreds of years, Christianity shaped these honor-based cultures. And it was a long, long process, and the journey was filled with all sorts of setbacks. Take the Crusades, for instance. Historians would look at that and they would say, the Crusades were something that, you know, these wars were engaged in by these northern European tribes that were shaped so, you know, so deeply embedded in their culture was this idea of honor. They felt as though they had to defend God's honor and go down and defend Jerusalem and defend the holy city and all these kinds of things. It was their duty, right? It was out of respect for their God. And they left the virtues of Christianity, this God who came to us in the person of Jesus Christ and said, those who pick up the sword, live by the sword, will die by the sword. This God who was crucified by his own enemies, who looked out upon those who were crucifying him from the cross and proclaimed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they had not fully absorbed, you know, the ethics, the, you know, deep down this compassion, this forgiveness, and this grace from a God of love. They were still resorting back to their original mode of operation. It was something they were still in process of working through. Even today, we know that there's a battle between this kind of more honor-based way of looking at the world and a compassion and a regard for the other. So all these acts of violence and injustice are so opposed to the Christian ethic, to our doctrine. It's a complete tragedy. You know, I mean, when we look at Jesus Christ, we recognize the ultimate in the way to live our lives, the ultimate in the way to behave and present ourselves to the world, the actions to take, the words that we speak. And so, you know, as we come to kind of analyze this idea of, hey, Christians aren't very Christ-like. You know, the only solution that I could present to you this morning, and for those of us who call ourselves Christians, is that we are all in this process. And the one thing that God calls us to consistently and constantly is repentance. That we would come before him each and every day and say, God, this is who I am. These are the thoughts that I have in my mind. These are the words that I've spoken. These are the actions that I have taken. Weigh them. Weigh them against your standards. Weigh them against the things that you desire of me, and where I am found wanting, convict me of my sin. And the wonderful news and the good news for each and every one of us is that God is faithful and just to forgive us when we do that. God is faithful and just to continue to work on us, to never give up on us, to never leave or forsake us, but to constantly grow us and form us and disciple us. He's one of the metaphors that's used in the Old Testament is that he's a potter. He's a potter. He's working with clay. And he's constantly shaping us, and he's constantly molding us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. You know, and if you're not where you need to be today, your only hope is to just continue with that process. If you have a setback, if you have a season in which you're heading in the wrong direction, you know, God, he's gracious. He's merciful. He'll take you right where you were at, no matter what's going on, and he'll say, hey, come be like me. Come and begin this journey. Come get your direction, you know, set in the way that I would have you go. And that's the Christian faith. We're all in process. We're all flawed. We're all in need of God's grace and his mercy. And he's our only hope. He's the one that we need to come to each and every day. And if all of us, right, if all of us could acknowledge this, if all of us can commit to one another to be more like Christ, the world will slowly be transformed into what God has created it to be. And so this is the great responsibility is upon each and every one of us, that in our freedom of choice, in our freedom of action, that we return to God and we say, God, we need your help. We need your grace. We need to repent. We need to confess, because you're our only hope. I want to call you to that this morning. I want to pray for each and every one of us because we're all in this position. But I also want to welcome you if you are in need of prayer in any way this morning to come and receive it. Receive grace. Receive mercy in your time of need. If all this is weighing heavy on your heart, you would kind of look within, you would recognize, hey, you know, I'm that person that you're describing. You know, I'm that person who is flawed. I'm that person who has taken wrong actions, who has spoken words that I regret. You know, the good news is that we have a Heavenly Father who's gracious and receives us and forgives us and points us in the right direction. Let's receive from Him this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for who You are. God, we know that You are a loving Father, a generous Father who is for us. God, in all this talk about all the negative side effects of being human beings, God, we don't want to lose sight of our potential as well. God, You look upon each and every person here and You see infinite potential. God, that You have created us to be lights in this world. God, You desire us to be instruments of Your peace. God, You desire for us to be the hands and feet that show who You are to the people around us. And so, God, we pray that like that clay in a potter's hands, that You would shape us, that You would make us into who You desire us to be. And God, where we have come short, or where we are broken, God, where we are flawed and full of imperfections, God, we pray that You would constantly be molding us and shaping us into Your perfect will for our lives. God, that You would constantly redirect us, that You would constantly remind us of who we are called to be and who we are before You. God, You have given us this incredible gift of bringing Your Son into the world. This man who walked the earth, the way in which You have called each and every one of us to walk. He perfectly lived His life in obedience to You. And God, we see Jesus as our standard. God, we see Jesus as the true north. And we pray that we would weigh all of our actions, all of our words, all of our thoughts against this incredible model and example of moral perfection. That not that we could achieve that through our own self-effort, but God, that we would see it as achievable through Your grace. And so we come to You today, and we just present ourselves and we just say, God, we are Yours. Here we are, we surrender. Take our lives. God, let us live our lives from this day forward in obedience to You in everything that You've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.